people ask me why it is that I was appointed to the book of Joel. The name of my son, and I think that's more probable than the fact that I might be considered an expert on the book of Joel, because that's far from the case. But I want to say some things today I hope will be helpful in our understanding and appreciation of this very important book in the scriptures. Joel is regarded as one of the minor prophets, but of course this does not suggest that his prophetic work was incidental. This short book, consisting of 3 chapters, in the Hebrew Bible, I'm told 4 chapters, contains some of the greatest prophecies of all the Bible. Even the casual student of the Bible recognizes the name of Joel due to the eloquent sermon delivered on Pentecost. Peter pointed to Joel's prophecy regarding those things transpiring and said, "This is that spoken by the prophet Joel," Acts 2, verse 16. Now, little is known of the prophet himself. In fact, almost nothing. All we know of Joel is found in his introduction, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Phuel, Joel 1 and verse 1. In his opening statement, Joel identifies himself as a prophet by showing that he was speaking for the Lord. Despite the fact of there being a dozen persons named Joel in the Old Testament, the name Phuel is found nowhere else. It has the utility, thus, of dissociating Joel from others of the same name in Hebrew history. The use of expressions like son of, etc., was analogous to our use of second names. The name Joel itself means Jehovah is God. Joel, of course, was a prophet to Judah. He was commissioned to prophesy to Judah. It is said probably during the reign of Amaziah in Judah and of Joash in the northern kingdom. His familiarity with the temple and its service has led to the idea that he was a priestly descendant. It seems certain that he was among the earliest of the earliest writing prophets. The date, in fact, no one is sure about. It's uncertain and vigorously debated. If he did indeed prophesy during the reign of Amaziah, as several suggest, and that of Joash, this would have dated him somewhere around 800 B.C. Homer Haley wrote, "The date of the book is as conjectural as the life of the man himself. It is variously placed one of the earliest, 900 B.C., to the period after the exile of 400 B.C. Many prominent scholars reckon the date to be around 830 B.C. Some attempt to place the writing after the Babylonian captivity and give a number of reasons for doing so, but as Burton Kaufman states, our preference for the early date is definitely influenced by the opinion of Hebrew scholars who place it so early in the canon, a fact not easy to reconcile with the latter dates. But in reality, I suppose there's any way to ever determine the exact date, at least no scholars can make a conclusion about that. The prevailing theme of Joel's prophecy is the day of the Lord. We've already talked a little bit about that, today we'll be talking a lot more about it in the book of Joel. That is the prevailing theme of his prophecy. The divisions of the book in brief are this. First of all, the locust plague that occupies much of Joel chapter 1 or part of chapter 2. Joel had written his prophecy at a time when natural calamities had fallen upon Western Asia. Successive plagues of insects, particularly one of locusts, and severe drought blighting Palestine and surrounding countries. Joel interprets these plagues as tokens of divine chastisements for the sins of the nation, and he calls upon the people to repent. He further takes these plagues as an occasion for certain prophecies concerning the destruction of Israel, her restoration, and the certainty of God's judgments upon the world. So in this lesson, we would consider briefly the devastation of Judah, and it being a harbinger of the day of the Lord. I believe that's why Joel presented, and his urgent summons to repentance and prayer of this nation. He talks somewhat about the day of the Lord, the blessings promised to Israel and the terror to her enemies, and the judgment on the nations. And finally, he talks somewhat about the glorification of the people of God during the New Testament dispensation, from what I can tell, and the blessings in God's kingdom. Now, what is Joel's purpose in the writing of this great book? First of all, his objective was to warn Judah of the approaching day of the Lord and to bring them to repentance. Judah, apparently, at the time that Joel wrote this, was already a kingdom in crisis due to the locust invasion and the very severe drought that had ensued. It had devastated their economy and their country. He challenges anyone in Judah to recollect anything of equal severity. In verse 2 of the first chapter, he says, "Hear this, you old men, and give ear to all you inhabitants of the land. Have this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" Now, various explanations of the locusts are given, but I want to simply read you the translation of the locust in the New King James Version, verse 4. It says there in the New King James translation, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Joel, in one of his many wonderful metaphors, calls the locust a strong nation. And I believe Joel, in fact, employs many metaphors in his prophecy. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "For a nation has come up on my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vines waste, and burnt my fig tree, hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof were made white." Now, I realize there are those who would like to take these locusts and make them all together, figurative, and apply them to various nations. With the view of these verses we just read, it's hard for me to imagine such. I believe indeed there was a literal locust invasion that devastated the land of Judah at this time. And Joel intended for his people to know that the locusts were a harbinger of the day of the Lord. He said, "Sanctify you a fast and call a solemn assembly, gather elders and all that have a plan to the house of the Lord your God, and cry to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Kaufman serves up Joel's purpose in this prophecy with the following. He says, "The theme of Joel is quite clearly the day of the Lord, an expression applied in Scripture to great visitations, the great and final day of the eternal judgment." Joel is, in a sense, a source from which the holy apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, derived their holy teachings regarding that day. Of course, expanding and developing their thoughts through means of their own unqualified inspiration. This makes Joel one of the most important books of the Bible, despite its smallness. It should be understood that often prophecy has both a near and remote fulfillment. Joel warned them on this occasion of the nearness of the day of the Lord. It's safe to say that he believed that the time was very near, and not some 3,000 years in the future. Thus, when one of the ancient prophets referred to the day of Jehovah, it always referred not merely to the final arrangement, punishment of mankind, but to any lesser judgment that might be imposed upon specific sectors of humanity, or even upon all of it. In the period intervening before the final day for Joel, as for the other prophets, the day of the Lord is always at hand. Joel did not mean that the day of the Lord in its full prophetic sense of the revelation of Christ that really occurred in their times. However, Joel did see in that terrible locust plague a warning of the day of Jehovah to come. It was a warning that other occasions the day of Jehovah were in store for Israel. Historically, it was only a little while before the Assyrians and Babylonians would come and execute the day of Jehovah, not merely upon the northern kingdom, but upon the southern kingdom of Israel as well. Thus, Joel very accurately foretold future judgments upon Israel, taking the local disaster as an omen, or an earnest, or even a greater judgment, or judgments yet to come. And I believe that really sets the stage for what the rest of the book of Joel entails. We may correctly conclude that the day of the Lord is not limited to the great final judgment that we anticipate, but all the previous judgments are precursors to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns with all his holy angels. His purpose in writing this book and issuing this warning, of course, was to induce his people to repent. They were told plainly to weep and mourn over their terrible condition. He says to them, "Rend your heart," Joel 2 and verse 13 in particular, we would notice, "and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious, merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil." Please note the words, Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments. Joel did not object to them showing an outward sign of repentance by rending their garments, but his emphasis was on the heart. The external show was one thing. What these people really needed to do is to put their heart into it and to truly repent of their sins. It's as the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And then something very striking appears to us in this second chapter. And then Joel tells us that God can repent of his purposes. He had determined a great evil against these people. The locusts were the harbinger of that, apparently. Even at this late time, with their judgment very near, God could be led to change his purpose. Repent of the evil he had in store for them, conditioned on their own repentance. The word repent, of course, means to change one's mind, basically. And God could change his mind and his purpose and demonstrate his long suffering to them, his graciousness to them, if they would repent. And Joel wants them to understand that. Arrange your heart, not your garments. He says, and repent of him of the evil, talking about God, who knoweth that he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, a drink offering of the Lord your God. The meat offering and drink offering, of course, it ceased due to the devastation of agriculture. That wasn't available to the priest to practice there in the temple if they had so desired. And God could restore all that if they would repent, and he too would repent of his purposes toward them. Joel reminds these people of something you and I should never forget. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. That applies as much today as it did the day that Joel wrote it to these people. Because of man's sin and the faith God has, it may still bring evil upon mankind. Certainly as he did with those people at that time. Let us hurry into this. Some passages of interest in the remaining verses. Following the repentance, God will take away the reproach. Joel 2:19, verse 20. Of course, the locust plague and the terrible, lamentable condition they were in was a great reproach to them, but there was even a reproach that would supersede that, perhaps. And that would be the invasion of a foreign nation, the charge led by an alien army into their midst, and to be dominated by a foreign nation. This would be a tremendous reproach, but God could remove that reproach he apprises them in Joel 2:19-20. He says, in fact, but I will remove far off you the northern army. That's an interesting expression, the northern army. Kaufman says this is a prophetic double entendre rather than a problem. Not only did the worst locust plagues usually descend on Jerusalem from the north, but it's also true that Israel's main invaders, Aram, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, all attacked from the north. What is evidently in view in this passage is that the summary end of the locust plague, which resulted from their being carried by strong winds into the seas, is cited as a pledge that the greater judgment of invasion had also been averted. The use of the military words, the northern army, precludes the limitation of this to the locust scourge, and I think that makes sense. I want to notice some prophetic scriptures of interest in the remainder of our lesson here this afternoon. He says in the latter part of the second chapter, he talks about how that my people shall never be ashamed. In fact, the next several verses we might simply call the great Pentecost prophecy. So we're kind of shifting gears from the things that were being addressed directly to secular Israel to that which affects spiritual Israel. In Joel 2, verse 26 to verse 29, he says, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens. In those days will I pour out of my spirit, and will rise. Now even this description of the temporal benefits of God's blessings upon Israel is freighted with intimation of the spiritual benefits accruing to God's people in all ages to come. Paul interpreted this very verse in Romans 10, verse 11 and 12, where he spoke the blessings of believers in Christ, saying, the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, or shall not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Again, this expression, my people shall never be put to shame, and it's used twice in this context, was a promise which secular Israel mistakenly assumed to be their unique heritage. But we're looking to prove that in every age, God's people are those who do his will. The promises then, both here and in the succeeding verse, did not promise unlimited security and blessing for secular Israel, but for God's true people, the spiritual seed of Abraham. He promised that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, or that God would do this. And of course, we know that Peter points to this prophecy that's given long ago by Joel on the great day of Pentecost, Acts 2:15 through 18. He reminds the people, as the apostles, that they are spoken in other tongues as the Holy Spirit had given them utterance. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells the audience that day, "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which is spoken with the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh," and so forth. This indeed marked the beginning of what may be termed the spirit dispensation. And this was really the end part of Joel's great prophecy and the great age that has been has ushered in that we live in to this very day. The Spirit was to be poured out not only on the Jews, but the Gentiles alike. All flesh, the prophecy said. Joel uses the account in his prophecy of this happening, and afterwards, this is going to take place. Peter makes it more definite by saying, in the last days. And I believe that the last days, in fact, is used two different ways, at least that I know of, in the New Testament. I think, and you have to really determine the context primarily, I believe that the last days refers definitely to the Christian age, our own age we live in, and we're living in the last days and have been since the cross, really, in that regard. But probably the last days in this passage may well refer to the last of the Jewish dispensations when this was going to happen. He was prophesying to Judah, and this would be something to take place in the last days, the ending, if you will, of the Jewish dispensation. And he pointed out in this context, some interesting things are going to happen. Not only that all these spiritual manifestations where the servants and the handmaidens should have the Spirit poured out on them, and the daughters should prophesy, and young men should see visions, old men dreams, and so on. And of course, we find examples of that in the New Testament. But also he says some other things that are going to accompany this, is that the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That's an interesting statement. It seems to confuse a lot of people when we read those things. Joel 2:31 put it just this way. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, for that great and terrible day of the Lord to come. That's a phenomenon that's alluded to at least three times by Joel. Joel 2 verse 10, Joel 2:31, and Joel 3 verse 15. And these words, of course, are found in several other prophetic utterances. Jesus said these events would accompany the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not be relaxed, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, Matthew 24 and verse 29. I believe definitely referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and those things that would occur at that time. The fall of great nations and their leaders are often symbolized in the Old Testament as a darkened sun and moon, stars falling, and the heavens shaking. For example, Isaiah gives this strikingly similar description of the destruction of Babylon by the Medes, Isaiah 13, verse 10. We find that, in fact, he says that the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened, and is going forth, the moon shall cause her light, or shall not cause her light to shine. He also predicts the fall of Edom, Isaiah 34, verse 4, accordingly. Ezekiel predicts a similar judgment upon Egypt, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Amos makes this prophecy about the northern kingdom, Amos 8, verse 9. It becomes obvious that this symbolic language is used by sacred writers to portray great calamities, including the fall of mighty kingdoms and the dethroning of powerful rulers that result when God interferes in the history of nations. And I'm indebted to Brother Carl Johnson for that information. The application, I find it a comment by Zuri, interesting, and I'm compelled, I think, to make just a statement about it, or read his quote. Zuri said, M. Zuri, his commentary, says, this verse is still figurative, but is more specific than the preceding one. It was fulfilled when Jesus was on the cross and the sun was prevented from giving his light for 3 hours, so he makes a physical application of it. This was only 50 days before the giving of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and which would give to the language here the meaning as if it said the event would occur just before the day of the Lord. Terribleness in Hebrew yer, one of whose meanings is to be reverenced, and certainly that can be truly be said of the day when the Lord gave to the world the kingdom that was to stand forever. Apparently, Zur suggests that the day of the Lord, in that sense, was referring to the day of Pentecost itself. And, of course, the gospel did go forth both as a source of salvation and also as a judge. And when the gospel began to be preached, it judged among all nations, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah the second chapter. Let's hurry up and notice another couple of points of prophecy here. He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, Joel 2, verse 32. I believe really we need to look more for a spiritual application, while most people in fact look for a literal application there of the deliverance of Judah and Israel back after the captivity and that sort of thing. I believe really we're talking about things that are of a spiritual nature basically in this. And, you know, it was always Israel's problem. They were looking for a physical kingdom to be reestablished, Jesus to deliver them back into a physical kingdom and restore the kingdom of Israel. And, of course, premillennialists are still making the same mistake today. They're still looking for that kind of a thing. And it's obvious when you read the prophecy being fulfilled, as Peter says here, that we're now talking about spiritual Israel. And I think we need to keep that straight in our minds. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, Joel 2, verse 32. The spiritual application of this is our deliverance from the captivity of sin. In fact, in Acts the second chapter, just as Peter was reciting these prophecies, he said in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He used the word saved there. It's the deliverance, as the Old Testament prophet Joel had used. The deliverance is to be in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Joel 2:32. And Isaiah 2:2-4 also fits well in the scope of that. I'm reminded that Jesus promised, Luke 24:47, that repentance, remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, that's what Joel had pointed to in his prophecy, of course, about Zion and Jerusalem. And he talks about, in this context, in our prophecy here, the remnant who the Lord will whom the Lord will call. Joel talks about the remnant. Of course, that's not something that's new to us. We read about the remnant in the New Testament. And there are several scriptures that have a bearing on that. You recall in John, the first chapter, verse 11 and 12, that Jesus said, it is said of Jesus, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Now that's the remnant, my friends, the ones who would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And only a remnant would, of course, only a remnant would be saved. Most of his Jewish countrymen rejected him, obviously. In Romans 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Well, that agrees exactly with Joel's prophecy that we read earlier. And he talks about here in Joel 3 and verse 1, in those days, for behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what days? In those days. Are we talking about the return from Babylonian captivity there and a restoration of national Israel? He says, in those days. He pinpoints the days. It's the same days that Peter alluded to and quoted Joel on. In the last days, I believe that's exactly what's being referred to, is the days following the outpouring of the Spirit that took place actually on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The third chapter is concerned with the fortunes really of spiritual Israel, or the blessings, I should say, perhaps, of spiritual Israel. The third chapter contains Old Testament prophecies concerning spiritual Israel and really not secular Israel. Kaufman says, but in this chapter, one should forget all about secular Israel, the Jewish state, the Hebrew nation, the fleshly Israel, and the old Israel, and so forth. All the reference to Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, my heritage Israel, etc., are used in a spiritual sense of the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. The very first verse of this chapter dates everything in it subsequently to the day of Pentecost, and that leaves secular Israel completely out of it. The first section of the chapter is, in highly metaphorical language, speaks of the true Israel receiving the forgiveness of sins and the judgments of God upon the nations which oppose his purposes. Bring the captive again. People who yet place emphasis on secular Israel recognize or believe that, of course, refers to the total and complete restoration of the nation of Israel and so forth. But remember that Jesus came to set the captive free. And the Gospels certainly say so. In Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus gave this prophecy of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, so we're talking about the preaching of the gospel, set the captives free from the freedom is from the bondage of sin. And that's the way that all men would be set free. He talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat here, and I want to say a few things about that. And verse 2 and also verse 11, that expression is used. Jehoshaphat, when translated, means Jehovah judges. Homer Haley made this observation, but the Valley of Jehoshaphat is not to be thought of as a literal place in Palestine, but as an ideal place here where judgment is to be executed. The point of emphasis is that it is to be a judgment by Jehovah on behalf of his people and for his heritage Israel, whom the heathen have scattered among the nations. The judgment is indicated as universal on all nations that have had a part in scattering his people, even to the Roman Empire, which God used to destroy Jerusalem. The cruelty of the nations against God's people is expressed in their disposition to scatter the people among the nations, to cast lots for them to be used or sold as slaves, and then to, as a Joel in the language of Joel, to give a boy for the use of a harlot or a girl for a cup of wine. This low estimate of the value of human life is characteristic of heathen, people who have refused to have God in their knowledge. Such a disposition, such conduct must be judged. Concerning the Valley of Jehoshaphat, this Kaufman says it's the same place as we recognize as being called the Armageddon, Revelation 1 verse 6. In both cases, the place where God will execute his wrath upon evil men. And absolutely no battle of any kind is prophesied as occurring at either side. The judgment of God upon all nations who have persecuted God's people is already taking place in history repeatedly, as witnessed by Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, Assyria, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and Jerusalem, and it's still going on. He says something of interest here in Joel 3, verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Tell these nations, these opposing nations, to beat your swords into, or your plowshares into swords. And I almost get confused reading that, but it's just backwards what we're used to reading over the book of Isaiah, concerning the Lord's peaceful kingdom. The judgment of the nations is decreed by Jehovah, but in the midst of the execution of this judgment, Jehovah's people will be secure in Zion. A proclamation is issued to the nation to prepare war. Here God is declaring that the nations themselves will be the instruments of judgment. The seeds of destruction are sown in the forces of destruction. Implements of peaceful agricultural pursuits are to be converted into implements of war. This is the opposite character of the kingdom of God, for in that kingdom, its citizens are to convert the implements of war into instruments of peace, and so on. But this is to be involved in the punishment, evidently, of the heathen nations. And he talks about here, another thing I'll cover just real fast, here's a multitude in the Valley of Decision. Probably the Valley of Decision. I would mention also, he says in this context, to put it in the sickle and reap. We find that in Revelation chapter 14 concerning the final judgment, by the way, the great and final day, the true day of the Lord that we're all waiting for. He talks about multitudes being the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision is the same as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Repetition heightens the effect. As long as man is on earth, he is in the Valley of Decision. The gospel saves the believer and condemns the unbelievers we know. He talks about roaring out of Zion in this context. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We know the law went forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. He told that Zion was a particular spot in Jerusalem, and there was a seat of government where David had his headquarters. He talks about the heavens and the earth shall shake. We're going to receive a kingdom that shall never be shaken. Hebrews 12:1-29. Very quickly, he says, the mountains shall drop sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk. That's part of Joel. This verse begins a paragraph between the whole prophecy in which there is a metaphorical description of the wonderful blessing available to the children of God in their service of Christ and His kingdom. What is seen in this verse is a picture of universal peace, security, plenty, and tranquility. It's important to remember that even for the Christians, the blessings are not literal here, but spiritual. A literal view of this passage is impossible. It's a picture of the spiritual joys in the days of the outpouring of God's Spirit, and namely in the days of the present dispensation in the New Testament. In conclusion, though the book of Joel is but 3 chapters in length, it contains among the most important prophecies found in all of God's revelation. We are able to look back in retrospect and identify much of their fulfillment in the New Testament. Joel's theme continually emphasizes the day of the Lord. Because of this prophet, our faith should be made stronger and our determination greater in preparation for that day.